And I want you to imagine that you were given a revelation from God. You knew that the world would end on December the 31st, 2024. Now, I just want to make absolutely clear, I'm not saying it is actually going to end. But if you knew that the world was going to end at the end of this year, how would you live differently? Perhaps you'd have a bucket list of things you wanted to do before the world was gone. Perhaps you'd start to think more seriously about what would come after you die. Perhaps more seriously than you've ever thought before. Perhaps you'd go and tell loved ones about the Lord Jesus, begging them to escape from that wrath which is to come. Now let me ask you a slightly different question. If our church was given that revelation, how would it change the way that we as a church go about our business? That's the question Peter asks today. He says, the end of all things is near. And you might expect him to go on and give instructions to individuals. What are you going to do since the end of the world is near? But he actually doesn't talk about individuals at all. He just talks about life in the church fellowship. Loving one another, using your spiritual gifts, offering hospitality. It's not what you'd imagine to be talked about at the end of the world. But whenever we get something in the Bible that goes against our expectations, it shows us something that we really need to hear. So we're going to look in this passage at six ways we can be a church at the end of the world. Before we do, let me answer a question that might be on your mind. Why is Peter saying the end of all things is near 2,000 years ago? It's been 2,000 years. The world's not ended yet. Why did Peter say that? Well, the Bible uses phrases like the end is near and the last days to describe not a short, tiny period before Jesus comes back, but actually the entire period between Jesus' ascension up to heaven and his return. The last days that this earth has to live before Jesus returns and makes it new. We as Christians are constantly to live like we're in the last days. We're to live like it could happen at any moment because it could. Now, we don't know if the world's going to end in 2024 or 3034 or 3034. But we do know we need to be constantly ready. So this advice isn't something to put on the back burner until we get the evidence that the end of the world is near. It's something that we need to listen to now. So here are six ways that we are to be a church at the end of the world. First of all, verse 7, pray with alertness. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Those of us who were here, when our friend from a different country, which we can't mention, spoke to us on a recent Tuesday, will have been challenged of the need for prayer in our Christian life. Prayer is not just a formality that we go through. Oh, we better pray. I suppose we better do it. It's something that Christians do. Now, prayer is to be a vital activity of our life as a church. To forget prayer is like soldiers taking sticks and stones to the battlefield. Prayer is our vital weapon. If you skim through the book of Acts one day, highlight all the times that prayer comes up. It's never got a chapter on prayer, but as you go through it, you'll see that there's a prayer here, a prayer there, a prayer somewhere else. And you begin to get this picture that the early church just wove prayer into every decision they made. New elders were prayed for. Persecution was prayed over. There's never a chapter on prayer, but it's just subtly through the whole thing. But what has this got to do with being alert and of sober mind? Well, alert and being watchful comes up in attachment to prayer quite a lot in the Bible. Perhaps the first time is when Isaiah describes those who call on the Lord, or pray to the Lord, as watchmen on the walls. So he says, this is God speaking through Isaiah, I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes the praises of the earth. A watchman on the walls was someone who was keeping watch to see if an enemy was going to attack. He had to be alert in case of trouble when others were asleep, when others weren't watching. And God tells us that that's what his people are to be like. They're to be watching, they're to be pleading with God like watchmen. And this idea of watchfulness or alertness is carried on throughout the New Testament. So Jesus, talking about the end of the world in Luke 21, says, "Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." Colossians 4:2 says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful." Ephesians 6:8, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." Perhaps the one that would have been most significant to Peter, the author of this letter, is what Jesus said to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now you'll remember that Jesus was praying, sweating drops of blood, and he asked Peter, amongst others, to pray for him. And he came back and Simon was asleep. And he said to Simon Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray," Peter was told. And of course he didn't watch and pray. And he denied Jesus 3 times. And maybe he learned from that moment that watchfulness was a big, big, big part of prayer. And he passes that on. We're to be watchmen. We're to be alert. We're to be looking out into the world and praying on the basis of what we've seen. Perhaps praying to God for help in temptation. Perhaps bringing requests for the kingdom of God in prayer. We're to be ready at any time, whatever the need. Like a guard on the walls waiting for an attack. What about sober-minded? What does that have to do with prayer? Well, like our word sober, it doesn't mean literally not to be drunk. But in the scripture, it's always used of just being self-controlled. Imagine you're in World War I, say, and a soldier turns up for his duty and he's drunk. I'm sure his commanding officer would be furious because he's not going to be able to keep watch being inebriated. Too many of us are like drunkards. We're pursuing pleasure when we need to pursue seriousness and self-control. I don't want to pray. I don't feel like it. Well, this isn't a drunken party. Sober up. This is serious. Make the time to pray that you won't enter temptation. Jesus prayed on the night he was about to die. If there was anyone in the world who could give himself a night off, it would have been him. If the Savior of the world needs to pray, then you do too. And we as a body do too. We must get to the watch. We must pray. It can't be just when we feel like it, but it needs to be something that we watch out for and respond to. Prayer warriors are vital for our church, and we're all called to do it. So that's the first challenge for a church at the end of the world. Pray with alertness. Secondly, love each other deeply. Verse 8, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." Peter says above all because this is top of the list. Love each other deeply. And if you've been here through 1 Peter, you might be thinking, I'm sure Peter said this before. And you're right. He's been banging on about love time and time again. Love one another deeply from the heart, chapter 1, 22. 2:17, love the family of believers. 2:8, love one another. This is vital. Now we tend to think, oh, this is obvious. Of course you've got to love people. But Peter doesn't think so. He feels the need to emphasize it time and time again because it will be consistently a struggle. He doesn't mean a theoretical love. He means a genuine love. A love that weeps with those who weep and rejoices with those who rejoice. A brother and sister love as close as family. You can't get that by coming once a month. You can't get it by pulling out of commitments because you just want to watch TV on an evening. You must be devoted to one another with a deep and genuine love. Now, one of the things that love does is it covers over a multitude of sins. The Bible's very realistic about church life. People at church are going to sin against you. Some will be sharp-tongued against you. Some will be selfish. Some will gossip. It's a sad thing. It's a thing we should fight against. But just like families and marriages are never perfect, so it is with church. But when we truly love people, we don't expect them to be perfect. Rather, we're willing to cover over a multitude of their sins. okay, that person unleashed on me on that occasion, but they're going through a hard time. I'm just willing to let that go and pretend it never happened. Now, how does that apply to being a church at the end of the world? Well, Jesus warns that when he talks about the end of the world, he warns that the love of many will grow cold. It's one of his descriptions of the end times. The book of Hebrews encourages us, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. And the day that's spoken of there is the final day. If the world is going to end, you need a church family who love you to keep you going to the end. I remember as a teenager, I was on this 34-mile hike across Cheshire. My friend and I came across a young man who was thinking of giving up. He was a friend of ours. My friend, he was a bit of an action man. He took his backpack on himself and he marched off with it, slinging it over his shoulder. I did my personal spiritual gift, which was to talk at him and keep him from thinking about it. And he finished that race because he had people behind him just helping him get through that rough point. And it's the same with us. You are not going to get to heaven on your own. God never intended that to be the case. He put us in churches because we need churches. And that is why we must commit to loving each other with utter intensity as we see the day approaching. So pray with alertness, love one another deeply. Next is one you might not expect. Offer hospitality. Verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. You might think, how is a Sunday dinner going to help a church at the end of the world? Well, hospitality to Peter's readers wasn't just having a nice meal with some friends. It was a vital part of the church's mission. One of the primary means of hospitality described in the scriptures was having teachers, missionaries, preachers live in your home as long as they were preaching in the area. Now, that was because at this time, you didn't always have a pastor. You'd have someone come in, and they'd maybe train up leaders from within, and then they'd go somewhere else. Those people needed somewhere to live. So you weren't just giving them a meal. You were literally housing them for as long as they needed to set up the church there. And now you can see why hospitality was vital for this church in a persecuted world. When pastors and missionaries haven't got a stable income, how do they stay alive? By people feeding them and putting them up in their homes. When Christians are being persecuted, thrown out of their homes by their families, where do they go? Will their Christian family welcome them into their home? When church buildings can't be built because they'd be instantly destroyed, where do you meet? Well, the rich in the congregation who have bigger spaces in their homes, they would welcome the church to meet in their house, despite all the risks. So hospitality wasn't just having people for a meal. Now, I don't want to poo-poo having people around for meals. I encourage you to do it. If you just told you to look at Acts Gospel, look at Luke's Gospel, at how many times Jesus has meals in Luke's Gospel. Meal times are vital for deepening friendships. If you never do it, can I encourage you to some point over the next few weeks, have someone round from church just to eat together, have a coffee together. If you've done it before, why not invite someone that you wouldn't normally invite? Doesn't need to be fancy, clean home, doesn't need to be a five-star meal, just a desire to be with Christian family. But hospitality is even bigger than that. It is using your home for the good of other people. It could be things like supporting people in ministry. We probably won't have to have people living in our homes. You'll be glad to know we're not moving in next week. But the financial support we give could be opening your home to poor people who need a place to stay, perhaps housing a frail family member or a foster child. Could be using your home for ministry, perhaps hosting small groups or having young people rounds. Now, it can be tempting to do that out of guilt, but Peter says we should do that without grumbling. Imagine if you had someone stay with you for week after week after week, it'd be tempting to grumble. But God doesn't just look at obedience, he looks at the heart. And we should see it as a joy when we're able to use all that we have, including our homes, for the good of the world around us. So pray with alertness, love each other deeply, offer hospitality. Fourthly, use your gifts to serve others. Verse 10, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Peter doesn't view the church as one man doing everything. He sees the church as a whole group of people at work with a variety of gifts. And you can see that tonight. Some people are playing the music. Some are operating the PowerPoint, the live stream, the sound. Some are reading. Some give lifts to people without cars. Some pour coffee after the service. Some listen to the friend that's in need. Notice that he says here, each of you. It's not just the pastor, not just the elders, not just the eager beavers in the church. Everyone has a role to play. Now, not all of that will be a formal ministry, but everyone has something to do. A church needs every member. From the person who stands at the front to the housebound person who is able to pray regularly for their church fellowship. These gifts are described as God's grace to us in various forms. They are from God. They are not something to be proud of. They're a gift from him that we're to use to give glory to him. However, don't miss where Peter's emphasis lies. What is the purpose of using your gifts? It's to serve others. During the latter part of the 20th century, there became a lot more awareness that the whole church needs to work together. There is a phrase, every member ministry, which maybe some of you might remember being used. And that led to some people doing things like spiritual gift questionnaires, where you identified what gifts God had given to you to use in the church. And there was some good in that, but it did lead people to start to think of their spiritual gifts, not in terms of what they can do to serve others, but in terms of what they can do to feel fulfilled in their Christian life. People started to think, I've got the gift of teaching and I need to use that gift, otherwise I'm not fulfilling my purpose for life. And that's not the way the Bible talks about gifts at all. It's always for the good of others. Gifts aren't something you do to make yourself feel good. They're something that you use for the benefit of others. I remember when I was about 22 and I was becoming a member at my church in Stockton that I came to a while before I came here. And they asked me what gifts I had. Well, one of the things I said was that I'd been preaching since I was 18, which was true. And I was eager to do that at this church. And they did use that gift. They also said, what we really need is someone to go and be in discovery. Now, discovery was the primary age group. But the thing that you need to know is it wasn't like Wheelers. It was only boys, and it was only boys from quite rough backgrounds. Now, my day job as a primary school teacher was to teach children from quite rough backgrounds. I've got to be honest, after 5 days a week of dealing with challenging behaviour, it wasn't something I wanted to do in the evenings. And I wanted to say no, but I'm glad that the deacon that asked me this pushed me to what the church needed. I did that. I served those young people. And I've got to say, week after week, month after month, it didn't feel like there was a lot of worth in it. But we went back to visit not long ago, and one of those young lads recently got baptized. And some small part of that process was me being there on that Monday night, even though I felt like I was just shouting at them the whole time and they were never listening. We don't always do gifts to fulfill our personal destiny. We do what's going to benefit the church. If you've ever been through a members class with me, you'll have heard me say, no one ever feels called to clean the toilet, but someone's got to do it. We shouldn't be misty-eyed about this. There's jobs to do. And if we can do it, we should. Now again, how does this link to the end of the world? Well, think of an army in a battle. We often think of a guy with a gun on the front lines, but there's various jobs that are done for a battle to be won. Who's going to feed the men going to fight? Who will make sure they have bullets and guns? Who will make those bullets in the factories? Who will make the plan of where they're to attack? Who will keep the communications going between the front line and those in reserve? Who will heal the injured soldiers? The army is made up of hundreds of different roles. And in the same way, the church needs all these roles. There's no superstar whom a church revolves around. Everyone has to do their part. If you're not currently serving, why not pray about it, think about it, and do come and chat to one of the elders. We'd love to talk with you about ways you can serve. It might not be an obvious thing. It might not be a ministry like it is with some people. But there are ways that you can benefit this church. You are here because God has given you gifts that you can use. So pray with alertness, love each other deeply, offer hospitality, use your gifts to serve others, and next, teach with authority. In the last bit, Peter gets specific with two particular gifts, and the first he talks about is the gift of speaking. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, they should do as one who speaks the very words of God. Now, the idea of speaking here is not just conversation. It is particularly referring to preaching. And that's striking, because at no point in the Old Testament did it ever say that preaching in the synagogue or teaching in the synagogue was preaching the very words of God. The phrase here is literally the oracles of God. Some of your translations will say that, which is a phrase that was only used of the Old Testament prophets. The prophets would stand up and say, thus says the Lord, I've got an oracle from the Lord. And they delivered the Lord's message with boldness. It's shocking that Peter applies that language to preaching in a church. How can he say that? Some of you will have come from churches where the sermon is a thought for the day. It's shrunk down to 10 minutes as if it's an embarrassing addition to an otherwise perfect service. Other times, it's just a long ramble of someone telling you the spiritual thoughts that they've had during the week. At other times, there's a high view of the word, but the preaching has the dullness of a 40-minute theology lecture. They could have just read out a commentary and it would have been no different. True preaching should be God speaking to us through whoever's preaching. And that changes the way a preacher preaches. First, they better be sure they're speaking the very words of God. That's why we keep glued close to the Bible. You don't come here to church to listen to me or Simon or Peter or whoever it is that's preaching. Why would you? We've not got any wisdom to share. You come to listen to God. If the preacher's to be a mouthpiece of God's word, they better be sticking close to the Bible. And secondly, the preacher should preach in a way that is fitting to the word of God. It's not just to be information. It's to be challenge. It's to be comfort. It's to be an encounter with God. The greatest act of worship that we do on a Sunday is the preaching of the words. Now, how does this relate to the end of the world? Well, if the world is ending, we don't want someone's random thoughts. We don't just want a lecture. We want the words of the living God calling us to repentance, presenting Christ to us, telling us how to be saved and how to live at the end of the world. A serious time calls for serious words, and that's why we need teachers who teach with authority, not their own authority, but the authority of God's word. So pray with alertness, love each other deeply, offer hospitality, use your gifts to serve others, teach with authority, and finally, serve with dependence. Verse 11 carries on. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I do wonder whether the word serve here is pointing to the deacons in the church. If you don't know, the word serve and servant is literally diakonos, which is where we get our word deacon from. Certainly it would cover deacons, and maybe it also covers any kind of service within the course of the church. Whichever it is, there's certainly things we can take on board in the ways that we serve. I think the interesting thing here is that the service is no less God-centered than the speaking. Think of the first deacons that are mentioned in the book of Acts. There's a fund for the widows, and the deacon's job is to make sure that that money gets divided equally between the Hebrew widows and the Greek widows, so that they all have what they need. Now, you could do that without thinking about God. There are plenty of tax men and social workers who are doing something like that right now. But this says that you are to do those activities that seem secular, much more secular than preaching a sermon, relying on God. It says to do this with the strength God supplies. You can count out the money in the strength God supplies. You can deal with moans and grumbles with the strength God supplies. You can visit widows with the strength God supplies. You can can put out chairs with the strength God supplies. You can give people a lift with the strength God supplies. You can serve coffee with the strength God supplies. How can that be the case? Well, here's where I think we get it from. Service jobs are generally low status. People will come to a church and they'll say, wow, that was a great sermon. They might feel that they should thank the person who's given the sermon. Nobody comes to church and says, you know what, that church, they set out their chairs like no one else on earth. They pour coffee like no one else. They got all those mugs in the dishwasher. How do you carry on doing those hard slog jobs that no one's ever going to thank you for? Nobody knows that you spent 3 hours last week delivering leaflets. Nobody knows you spent a week writing a budget for church. Nobody knows you spent ages researching the child protection policy. What do you do in those situations? Well, you do it in the strength God supplies. In chapter 2, he spoke particularly to those in lower status positions, like slaves. And he constantly told them to look to God. So he told Christians under an unjust emperor, live as God's slaves. He told slaves of terrible masters to be conscious of God and to live in a way that is commendable before God. He told the wife whose husband doesn't appreciate her because she's a Christian to pursue a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. You see, in each of those situations where a person is devalued, they're told to see themselves from God's perspective. The point is, you will only be a servant if you're doing it from God's strength, the strength that God is watching, the strength that God is commanding this. Now, to do this, it has to be conscious. You might have to remind yourself. When you're moaning and groaning because you're on the crash rotor this morning, you might need to remind yourself, God is pleased that I'm serving the church in this way. You might have to remind yourself that as you're cleaning the floors and no one else seems to be doing it. You need to constantly remind yourself that taking the lowest place is of great value to God. Then amazingly, we're given this huge reason for doing it. It says, if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Yes, God can be praised through Jesus Christ, through preaching or singing or praying and all the up the front stuff. But God can be praised through us paying our utility bills on time. He can be praised by you playing silly games with the YP on a Friday night. He can be praised by you putting the mugs in the dishwasher. Your service matters to God. So serve with dependence on God so that he gets the praise. Now, we've nearly finished, but let me remind you where we started. What is this passage about? It's about being a church at the end of the world. And you may have noticed that being Christians at the end of the world isn't very dramatic. It's actually very ordinary. We pray with alertness. We love each other deeply. We offer hospitality. We use our gifts to serve others. Teachers teach with authority. Servants serve with dependence. That's how a church, suffering, struggling, facing the end of all things, keeps going. It's tempting to run after the new ideas. But the reality is, church life is very simple. What's hard is persevering with what God has commanded, rather than finding out what new thing we should be doing. Wheelock Heath should be a church alert in prayer, deep in love, hospitable, using our gifts for the good of others, teaching with authority and serving with dependence. If we have that, we can miss out on 1,001 fads, 1,001 impressive things. But God will be glorified.